Welcome this morning and greet you in the name of Christ. I have enjoyed the service so far and been challenged in numerous ways. Maybe just a comment that I wanted to make and thought I'd wait until I come up here, but last Sunday we ended up being with Glad's family. From the ADC meetings, we went on down to Maryland, Grantsville, her home area. And if you recall, about 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, her mom had a massive stroke. And we've just been amazed at how well she has recovered. And we just never anticipated to see her function to the capacity that she is. This time being with her was maybe just a little bit more of a reality check. Before we said she's probably 90-95% back to where she was. We would probably say that maybe more like maybe 75%. We just see some things that we hadn't noticed before, but still very grateful. Very grateful. She's able to basically get around by herself and. Probably the bigger thing has been a personality change that we've noticed probably more this time than at other times. So anyhow, yeah, so it was good to be with them, but it's also good to be back here, back home, and to be with you here this morning. Really appreciate this devotional. Thank you, Merv. Appreciate Jonathan's thoughts. It's good reminders, things we need to keep in front of ourselves. A legacy that Glad's grandfather, who was the pastor there at her church as she was growing up, but also her grandfather, when he died, the year after we got married, or the same year possibly, I think even. One of the things that I heard at that funeral from various individuals was that when people would go to ask an apology or to ask forgiveness about something, his reply would oftentimes be, "I've already forgiven you." And I've just never forgotten that. Good challenge, good legacy. Well, one of the things I just wanted to mention is that I have changed the title of the message. And that's sort of, I guess, the downside when you give the title, the day before. But as the more I studied and later on as I was even putting the PowerPoint together, I just felt like maybe what I had in the bulletin doesn't quite convey what I felt God was laying on my heart. And so just take your pen and just sort of cross out the first three words, and just put in there, guided by the inner holiness, guided by inner holiness. Several weeks ago, if you recall, I shared a message on the principles of biblical interpretation. And the third point, if you recall, was a principle that I focused on was how our fixed point needs to be Christ-centered, the Christocentric exegesis, and that's how we interpret or should interpret Scripture. And on this particular point, I just mentioned how we can end up in vastly different theologies, understandings, depending on where we base our fixed point. And the call was given to filter all Scripture through the lens of Christ. And I think that's something that we really need to keep in front of ourselves. I wonder, and as I thought it and reflected on that, I wonder how much different I would live, how different our lives would be, and our responses would be if we truly were captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. I think too often my focus is too shallow. It can be that way. I find it easy to shift my focus from the character of Christ, where it ought to be, to the effects of his redeeming work in my life. And basically what that comes down to is how it benefits me, how Jesus benefits me. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself, but I think there needs to be a greater focus and that is on who Jesus Christ is. And it's easy to slip into that mode of focusing on his salvaging work in our lives, keeping us from releasing us and rescuing us from the miry clay, and all the bliss of heaven, and all of that. But the challenge I bring back to you is, what about him? What about Jesus, the person of Jesus? And that's a focus that I want to have. I just believe that if the more focused I am on who he is, the more real and the more in tune I'm going to live to his standard of holiness. I want to put a word picture up here, and I want to think through this a little bit. And I want to think, and by the way, I'm not picking on you guys. I just chose something, and it, obviously it's a young man with a phone, but this applies to any temptation. Think about a temptation in your life that you may be prone to have, and in this case maybe it's too much time on the phone, or perhaps it's the content of things that are viewed, or even other things that can be the misuse of it, all those kinds of things. And the question I want to ask and have you think about is, what guides my actions? I really apologize. I have switched from glasses to contacts, and I can't see back there. I'm working at this. But anyhow, so if I turn around, that's why. What guides my actions? I want you to think about that. What guides my actions? What should guide my actions? If someone walks into the room while I'm doing something that I ought not, or perhaps you're even by yourself, should guilt guide your actions? Now, guilt is not wrong in and of itself. God has given us a healthy guilt that speaks to our conscience. But should that be the main thing that guides our actions? Should it be based on performance? Should it be based on the fear of getting caught and the consequences thereof? Should it be resisting the temptation, yet burning with passion and desire? Is that what God wants? Or should it be led with an inner holiness? Should it be led by an inner holiness? That's what I want you to think about this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to be putting this on the PowerPoint. I really want you to look at this in your Bible. The message that God laid on my heart is to think about the being guided by the Holy Spirit with an inner holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, I also want to quote this in the ESV. It says it this way: "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." I would like to focus the message this morning on four words out of this verse. I would like to look at the word cleanse. I would like to look at the word every. I would like to look at the word body and also spirit. And these are going to be my four main points. The word cleanse. The word cleanse means to purge. And if we look at the word purge, it means to rid ourselves of something, of an unwanted quality, a condition, or a feeling. So we could read it this way. Let us purge or rid ourselves from every defilement. Is that the prevailing message that we hear from most Christian teachers here in the West? Is the popular message that we can be delivered from the quality and the quantity of sin, or simply that God's grace is needed because we are human and have a sin nature, and since we have that nature, we will sin, and so God's mercy is, or grace is needed? Which way do we hear it taught the most? I think most oftentimes we hear the latter being taught, and there seems to be a lopsided emphasis on this point. I'm bothered by how little Christians are concerned about issues of sin in their lives, and that includes me. Too many times, Christians that, or at least, and I put that maybe in quotation marks, too many that claim Christianity bear little evidence of Christian fruits in their lives. This past week, Brother Caleb Mast and I chatted for a little while, and in one of his classes, he was required to interview several leaders. And so he sent out the questions ahead of time, and then he called me and we reviewed the responses. And one of the questions that he asked me, and I'm going to ask you, and I'd like to have some response from you. One of the questions he asked was, what is a specific thing that men need in today's society? How would you answer that? What is a specific thing that men need today in today's society? A specific thing men need in today's society. What comes to your mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? This was respect, you say? What was discipline? A call to manhood? Brotherhood? Those are all really good, and I would agree with that. You want to know how I responded to him? And I did this because I heard an older gentleman say this years ago, and it came back to me. He said, one of the things men are missing today is the fear of God. Now, that doesn't sell too well with a lot of people. And especially with modern Christianity, it requires too much from us. Many desire a Jesus who allows them to wallow in a half-hearted commitment to him. But I want to push the pause button, and I want to think about the next word that we see. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Every defilement. I looked up the word every, and I did a word study on that in its origin. And I was amazed at what I found. If you look at its origin, it means every. Or the whole. So every defilement, the whole bit, every defilement. Isn't that amazing? Now, what part of me is not cleansed when every part is cleansed? Is that too complicated? Seriously, Paul's exhortation to the Corinth church And to us, I might add, is for us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Is that possible? You think he gave us something that is not possible? Let me ask it that way. Well, the argument that typically follows when you say something like that, when we hold to this philosophy or this theology, is that we're pushing in on a work salvation. And I would just simply ask, by what standard? By what fixed point? There's a third word that I'd like to push in on. And that is where it says that let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body. Now, I'm really intrigued with that. The call that he's asking us to cleanse ourselves in the body, and by the way, I looked at this, and it's talking about our physical body. Literally means the body as opposed to the soul. So it's separating that. The physical part of us. So evidently, issues of the physical do matter. The outward, what you see, the expressions that come out, that does matter according to this passage of Scripture. And there's two things that come to my mind when I think about this statement. The first thing that I would say is that I don't think we have done too well in placing proper emphasis on the physical. We tend to gloss over the relevance of the physical in exchange for the spiritual. But a more balanced perspective is to consider that the physical is an intricate part. It's an intricate creation, part of what the Creator designed for us to live eternally. Think about that. Years ago, a courageous pastor pulled me aside after a message one morning. and a message that I taught erroneously. And I taught that once this body dies, it is done, and it no longer serves a purpose. But that's wrong. I was wrong. What will come out of the grave on the day of the resurrection? What? What body? Our body. That's exactly right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 through 49, clearly counters my previous understanding of the physical. Verse 42 in particular says, "So also the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, and it is what? Raised in incorruption." Once this body dies, it's not done. And so I think we tend to undermine or place not place proper emphasis on the body. And I think there could be a whole message just on that. And I'm the first one to raise my hand and to admit that I tend not to give proper attention to the physical body. And I say that as a confession to you. God has put his finger on that area of defilement in my life numerous times throughout my life. And there has been times that I've given more attention to it than at other times. And just again, recently, I feel like God has just put his finger on that area of my life. My proper attention to my eating habits, to proper exercise, to good health. I will be of little value to the kingdom of heaven if I destroy my health by not giving proper attention to it. And I'm just being pretty blunt about myself. I don't like to do that. My desire is to glorify God in my body, particularly as it relates to how I care for it. So that's one error. I think we underestimate or undermine the physical part of our body, soul, and spirit. The other extreme, or sort of on the other end of the spectrum, is a second view regarding the physical, which gives little concern to external actions or external expressions, and where there's a real strong push to only focus or to greatly focus on matters of the heart. Now, I know I'm going to be at risk for being misunderstood, so just hang in there with me to the end of the message, okay? This can be a huge misunderstanding. I want to say this well, okay? I just see a lopsided gospel, maybe a little bit like Brother Jake taught here several weeks ago, maybe a partial gospel, and simply really not accurate when we say that the only thing that matters is the heart. It clearly states that we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body. The sins of the flesh, let me rephrase that. There are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit, both of which are manifested by a corrupt heart, and both which need cleansing. There are many passages that would affirm this or confirm this, but the one I'm thinking on especially is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, where it says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." By the way, I just want to turn to that, because just prior to Paul saying that, He gave a list. He actually mentioned a list of the works of the flesh that are evident. He listed 17 things, I think he says, back in just a couple of verses prior to that, verse 19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice," and that word practice literally means perform repeatedly or habitually, "that those who practice such things will" what? "Will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's pretty sobering. I ask you then, if heart issues are the only things that matter, why does Paul go to the bother to list the sins of the flesh that are evident? And by the way, he does this numerous of his epistles. He mentions them. He names them. Let's follow this reasoning to its logical conclusion. If the statement is that the only thing that matters are issues of the heart, if that's completely true, then let's suppose there is a man with a 20-year addiction to alcohol. And this has just been his life. And then his heart was made clean. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and his heart was made clean, and he was washed by the blood of Jesus, and he became a new man. Would it be wise for him to keep a bottle of whiskey in his possession somewhere, or to maybe not, or to avoid certain places or places where a temptation would be put in front of him? And I think we would all advise that it would not be the wise thing to do. Not because his heart hasn't been regenerated, but because our physical bodies have passions and desires that need to be crucified continually. So eliminating or removing the temptation as much as possible is only wise for us to do that. We ought to be doing things that will cause us to make good choices. Not because the heart hasn't been regenerated, but because our body has passions and desires that, left unchecked, will take us back to the road of destruction. That is not a work salvation. Paul advises us that we should beat our body into subjection. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says, I discipline my body. And I think it's the NIV. I should have checked that, but I believe it's the NIV that says that I will beat my body into subjection and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or become disqualified. Now, this was Paul that was writing this. Paul, that great apostle. Paul, that man that was regenerated, that taught us about justification and sanctification, and that was sealed, had a relationship with the Lord like many of us don't have. And yet he says, I need to beat my body into subjection. Really? Why? Because our passions are prone toward evil. The passions of our body are prone toward evil. Now, the more that we train our body, the easier it becomes to resist the temptation. And that's why we need to slug it out. And again, just as a young man, I can testify that there are certain things that I put into my life to help me avoid and resist evil and to avoid those things in my life that today are really just not that strong of a temptation to me. Had I gone into that temptation and fed that temptation and continued to stumble and fall, would I be today where I'm at? I don't think so. The more we train our body in the ways that are right and good, the easier it will become to do what is right. Now, let me qualify this point, because I think we need to give a very balanced view on this. I just want to stress that I'm not teaching a work salvation. I totally get it when there is an overemphasis of the external performance in exchange of a renewed heart. That too is lopsided, and it is very easy for us to slip into that ditch. That's not what I'm suggesting, but what I am proposing as a better course of action is where both the physical and the spiritual come together, and together they are redeemed and made clean by the blood of Christ. You see, redemption is more than just a cognitive knowledge of the work of Christ or a cognitive confession. Jake touched on that again just several weeks ago. It's more than just a cognitive knowledge. And so we need to bring the physical and the spiritual together, which brings us up to the fourth and last point. And that is simply where it says that let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now, I'd like to have you take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And there's a passage here that is very important for us to understand. Remember I said that our fixed point needs to be who? Jesus Christ, exactly. Matthew chapter 1, starting to read in verse 18, this is the prophecy of Jesus. It says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public spectacle, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Their sin. Now, isn't it amazing that even before Jesus was born, the angel of the Lord prophesied to Joseph in a dream of God's intent to transform the human heart. That was the purpose for which he was sent, or one of the purposes for which he was sent, to save his people from their sins. Not from hell, not so that they can go to heaven, although that's going to be the reality of it, but he came to save us from our sins. Yes, the prophecy gives us a glimpse into the person of Jesus, but in so doing, it also brings clarity to what God desires to do to the human race. This beautifully coincides with Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. And there's a verse here that I would like to highlight. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. And by the way, Paul had just, if you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, he had just listed the sins of that happened in the body. And of course, by virtue of a corrupt heart. And he lists 17 things, he takes 14 verses to talk about the sins of the sinfulness of the pagan Gentiles, and in chapter two, he takes 37 verses to talk about the sins of the religious Jew. And maybe we could put in there the ethnic Mennonite. And then he comes to this conclusion. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to who? On all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Somebody said that the playing field gets leveled at the foot of the cross. All have sinned. All have sinned. We have all sinned. But now the righteousness of God. I have good friends at work, and we have some good discussions at work. And sometimes I ask them on a certain verse what the German translation is. There's probably multiple reasons for me doing this. Well, one of them is truly that I want to know. Because I heard a little bit about this phrase right here, the righteousness of God, die Gerechtigkeit, die Wort Gott gilt. And I did some studying on that phrase, and that word, there's that word on the end of that phrase, and Reuben, I or some of you, Keith, maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you older ones that understand the German better than I do. Does anyone here know what that word guilt is? G-I-L-T. If I understand this correctly, and I did some, just yesterday did more digging into this. If I understand correctly, it means that there's the righteousness of God has value to it. You see, my righteousness, anything that I try to do, man's righteousness is as what before God? Filthy rags. My righteousness does not account for anything but God's righteousness. God sent his son Jesus to save his people from their sins because they knew they could not save themselves. But God's righteousness has a value that not only allows me to come into a right standing with God and fully approved by God, it is also a righteousness in which my sins can be removed. Not just covered, removed. Is that possible? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beautiful verse. Check 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, what? Might become the what? Let's let that soak in a little bit. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? Now, I typically prefer the New King James Version, the translation. I often find it to be more accurate to the Greek and the original writings. But in this case, I actually prefer the King James Version. And I find it actually to be even more accurate. And because, you see, that phrase might become almost gives the idea that this process happens grueling year after grueling year. And we finally slug it out at the end. Listen to it in the King James. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be what? Made the righteousness of God in him. You see, most scholars whose fixed point starts in the epistles do not first filter it through the person of Jesus Christ and his teachings, insist that God's righteousness is primarily an academic matter. They would tend to teach that God transfers or he imputes his righteousness on us, and that God simply declares us righteous before him. But I beg to differ. Jesus came again for what reason? To save us from our sins. We are made the righteousness of God. His desire that he desires that his righteousness be, and are you ready for it? Imparted to us. This is huge. This is huge. This is one of those technical lenses that results in vastly different theologies depending where you base your fixed point. In the commentary of my Bible, I just flipped down there, and I looked at what that phrase means, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is what it says. The righteousness of God is an act of God whereby he declares a sinner righteous. Is that accurate? Does God only declare us righteous, or am I made righteous? I think Scripture clearly teaches us that we are being conformed into the image of his Son because he has made us righteous. We have, and I would like to suggest that we have all the resource we need for inner holiness. I recall many years ago, as a young pastor, when I was quite young, and probably easily influenced, that I heard an older brother, who I respected, teach that when God looks at me, and he literally, I mean, this may not be word for word, but very similar to it, when God looks at me, he sees me as though he were looking through a pair of glasses. And the lens by which he sees me is Jesus Christ. And because he sees me through the filter of Jesus, he sees me as righteous. The idea, of course, that God declares me righteous, and so God sees me as righteous regardless of my heart condition. That is the position that I took for quite a while until I began to dig into it much deeper and became aware that his righteousness has been imparted to me. Amen. That is why I am righteous. Now stay with me here, because this teaching can easily be misunderstood, assuming that our body and spirit is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God really does see me as righteous. Not because God declares me as righteous, but because we truly are righteous. I want to drive that point home. There comes some responsibility with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That is why our external expression matters. The what we do with what you see, because it reflects what is inside. And I think some of the ways that we sometimes view ourselves, I think we see, and I hear this phrase, and there's some truth to the phrase, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, are you righteous? Can you be righteous and a sinner at the same time? Does the same fountain bring forth bitter and sweet? Listen, I understand what they're saying. Yes, I was a sinner. There's no way that I could save myself. And Jesus, in his tender mercy, reached down, plucked me out of that miry pit, and established my going. But it doesn't stop there. He imparts his righteousness upon us, and we are made righteous. Hallelujah. So, I ask you, I bring you back to the original. As we think about inner holiness, the qualities of inner holiness, those who have the righteousness of God have the Spirit of God residing in them. Hence, they will bear the fruit of righteousness. When our lives do not bear the fruit of righteousness, we have a reason to stop and say, what's going on? Now, whole message on how 1 John 1 says, if we say we do not sin, we are a liar. But we're not talking about our base position. And we're not talking about habitual failures. We're talking about the times that we stumble and fall and we quickly get up and we make right what was wrong. By the way, let me just say this. One of the clearest revelations of this entire theology came to me one day when I realized, and I think I've taught this before, when Jesus began his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the first recorded words we have of Jesus. You see, when we were in that pit and we were mired in the clay, we needed to repent because our lives were heading away from Jesus. Our backs were turned toward him. And that word repent literally means to turn around. And we start walking to Jesus. In that process, there are times that we veer off course. We don't live in that. And I do believe it is possible to turn back around again. I really do believe that way if you take all of Scripture into account. But in that process, when we err along the way, he gives us an avenue. It says, confess your faults one to another. And with God. And that word confess means, it doesn't mean that I've turned my back on God. It means agree with. So the Holy Spirit comes to me. I've erred. I've snapped at glad. I've done something toward my family to offend them. And the Holy Spirit comes to me and says, James, you did wrong. Now, have I turned my back on God? No, I haven't turned my back on God. But I do need to confess. I need to agree with the Holy Spirit and realign myself with God the Father. And I do so because I've been made righteous. I don't sit. I don't dwell. I don't live in that sin. It's when we live there that we turn our backs toward God. And we need to re-repent. So my conclusion is that those who are righteous have a new nature that dominates their thoughts and their actions. And these actions are not forced or mustered in our own strength, but it comes from the quality of inner holiness. Let's pray, and then let's see. Layton, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you, and I thank you and I praise you for your kindness and your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us the quality of inner